That's the first time I ever heard that song, and it was a challenging song, and actually fits really well into our text today. So thanks for Charlie for leading us. And he's sick today. It's never fun to be sick, but definitely when you have to lead in singing, that makes it even more challenging. So thanks for serving us this morning. If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in the end of John chapter 4. The end of John chapter 4. We're going to go all the way through chapter 5 today, so covering quite a bit of ground, 47 verses in chapter 5, and then the last several verses here in John 4. So John 4, starting in verse 43, and I'm going to read from John 4, 43, just through the end of chapter 4 to start this morning. There's going to be two clear kind of different phases of the sermon this morning, two different episodes going on. We'll start with the first one here. Hear the word of the Lord. After 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. He then entered Galilee, and the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they had also gone to the festival. 46. Then he went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and he pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, for his son was about to die. And Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." "Sir," the official said, "come down before my boy dies." Jesus told him, "Go. Your son will live." Then he himself believed. Then the man believed what Jesus had said to him, and he departed. While he was still going, his slaves met him, saying that the boy was alive. And he asked them what time that he got better. "Yesterday at 7 a.m, the fever left him," they answered. The father realized that this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." Then he himself believed, along with his whole household. This, therefore, was the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Hey, Father, we do pray that your word would be living and active in our lives this morning. We confess our blindness to you, our inability to see, unless your spirit works in our life and gives us sight. So we pray this morning that we'd be able to see ourselves for who we really are, see the areas of unbelief in our own heart, and Father, that we would have faith this morning to trust in Christ and trust in the word of Christ as it is opened up before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, there's going to be two kind of clear different sections this morning. This first phase of this healing of the royal official's son, and then we're going to see another miracle episode that happens right after that. And then Jesus explains some things to us after that. But both of them, one of the things that's tying these two together is this idea about this connection between faith as something that is heard and faith as something that is seen. We oftentimes struggle with this disconnect. It can even happen outside of the scripture or our own spiritual lives. In our house recently, we had some friends over for dinner, and nice night, but there were possible storms that were coming on. You know, we're kind of checking the radar to make sure everything was okay. We set up the table in the back. We're going to eat outside with these friends, which is great. And the way our house faces, you have to kind of walk around the front of the house in order to see the storms coming from west to east. You have to be able to see the clouds coming this way. So we set everything up, and Julie looks at the radar. The radar shows that there's not going to be any rain. It's going to go around us. Well, I happen to walk to the front to just look. So I'm looking up at the sky. I can see, you know what? It's about to rain, and it's about to rain right on our house. So I go back, and I offer my word of testimony to my wife about the cloud. Well, she pulls her phone out. She doesn't walk to the front and look what I just saw. She pulls her phone out and says, "No, look, as you can see on the radar, I'm embellishing just a little, but you can see," she's not here today, "you can see that it's not going to rain on our house." So we sit down and we eat, and we're about, you know, 4 bites in, and all of a sudden, drip. And everybody's wrestling to get all their plates and all the food and all the drinks and everything inside the house because it downpoured and just covered the backside of the house. Well, I'm using that as an example that to say that I was offering this word of testimony that she couldn't see with her own eyes, and she was looking and she wanted evidence and she was trusting what she could see on her radar in her own experience. And what you're going to find throughout the scriptures, throughout the book of John, and even this morning in both of these examples, is this desire for us to be people who live with our eyes and not by faith. We live by trusting what we can see, and that once we see it, then we will take action and we will obey after we get what it is that we often want, the condition of our signs and wonders. That's what you're going to see here as well. It's such an interesting contrast from what Ken was looking at last week in John chapter 4 with this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman who at the end of that whole story, if you remember, an unlikely candidate, she's just getting water, that the Spirit is working in her life, the Spirit is moving, and what happens at the end of that? She believes, the Samaritan woman believes, and then all the people she runs back to and shares her story with, her testimony with, they believe as well after spending 2 days with Jesus. And then we come to this next passage. It says, after 2 days, he left there for Galilee, left Samaria. He comes to Galilee, and then John includes this really interesting verse here in verse 44, something that's it's used three or four times throughout the Gospels, and it says that Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So as Jesus is leaving Samaria, and he's going back to the place that traditionally would have been his own country, and I think you can group both of these together here, but as he's moving there, you're thinking, you're expecting after that comment that when Jesus comes, he's not going to be received well. But the very next verse says that when he entered into Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, right? It says that he has a positive response. These people have a positive response to Christ's presence when he comes, and the reason is because they were at the festival. They were in Jerusalem. They saw what he had done earlier. They had already witnessed these things, so they're going to have this positive response. This external excitement about who Christ is. But I think what John is doing is he's setting up this contrast so that when we go into the next section and Jesus delivers this word of rebuke to this royal official, that the people in Galilee hear the same thing. So here's the story, just to recap it again. As he comes into town, there's this royal official. When you think royal official, think to yourself, like, this guy's working in the White House, right? He is of the king. He is somebody who is important, who for whatever reason his gift set or where he was born, he has been placed in a spot of authority. And yet, even though he's there, even though he's got it made with his vocation and his job, he's still having problems in his personal life, right? He's not exempt from issues. His son is about to die. Oftentimes, if we're not careful, we think that once you land a certain job or once you get into a place of prominence, that everything else kind of clears up. But that's certainly not the case in our experience. Here we see that that's not the case with this royal official. He is royal. He's important. He's significant. And yet, he's desperate. He pleads. He comes to Jesus, the Messiah, who he's heard has done these wonders. And he's pleading with him to follow his instruction, to come down with him to where his boy is so that he can offer this healing to his son. And let's see how Jesus responds when he hears this. What does he say? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. In Matthew chapter 12 and in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus does this exact same thing, except for it's even stronger. The scribes and Pharisees come to him and they say, we want to test you. Offer us a sign so that we will believe. And Jesus says to them, he says, you are a wicked and crooked generation, and I will give you no sign. Matthew 16, it's the same thing. They come to him, they're going to test him. Jesus is talking about how this unbelief of the Pharisees will spread throughout the people. And he says, you are a wicked and crooked generation, and I will not give you a sign. And in both cases, then he says, except for the sign of Jonah. That's the only sign that I'm going to give you. We're going to come back to that here in just a minute. Here, Jesus says to the official, unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. And then the official puts this request back in front of him. Sir, come down before my boy dies. And I think it's important to see that the royal official wants to take Jesus from where he is, and he wants to bring him to the place where his son is and where the sickness is so that this healing can happen. That's what he wants to happen. That's what he's asking to happen, and Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus just speaks. He doesn't meet the conditions of the man. He just speaks to him and he says, go, your son will live. Jesus speaks a word instead of here giving him a sign. And look at the response of this royal official. It's actually quite remarkable. The response of the royal official is, as John tells us, the man, in verse 50, look at verse 50, the man believed what Jesus said to him, and he departed, or he went. What did Jesus tell him to do? He said, go. What did the man do? He went. He obeyed. He believed and he obeyed. He trusted and then he obeyed. I think John is using this as an example for us of faith, even despite what he's coming to him to do. Even despite the fact that the man's putting this condition on him to come and to essentially have Jesus serve him in this way, and then Jesus speaks a word to him, and for whatever reason, this royal official believes what Jesus says, and then he obeys. And then verse 51, while he is going, in other words, while he is believing, while he is acting and obeying what God is, what Jesus has just told him to do, his slaves come up to him and they give him confirmation that his belief was justified and that Jesus has actually healed his son even the very same hour that he spoke to him. And then not only does this man believe, but his entire household believes, which is a pattern we see later on in the book of Acts as the Spirit is working, that it's not only the individual, but it's their entire household that is coming to this place of belief. And then verse 54, we kind of have this summary statement. Therefore, this is the second sign that Jesus performed when he came down from Judea to Galilee. You have this tension in this text and throughout the scriptures that call us to belief despite sometimes these signs and wonders. Yet here, Jesus offers this miracle to this man and heals his son. And as a result, it's belief. In John chapter 2 that we read earlier, when he does this first miracle, the first sign, John calls it, and he turns water into wine, what's the result of it? The disciples themselves believed in Jesus. But, church, just because there is a sign or a wonder does not mean there is belief. It doesn't work the other way around. If you're waiting for a sign, if you're waiting on a wonder in your life or God to meet the condition that you have placed on him in order to obey, in order to believe, it doesn't work that way. Even when God meets that, you will not obey. You should have no confidence that you will act accordingly when that happens. Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 7, what is it? What's happening? Signs and wonders. God uses an 80-year-old man, 83-year-old man, that's how old Aaron is, to go speak to him. Some of you are at that age in your life. These people are having God call them to obedience there. Just a side note. But when that happens, God brings signs and wonders to Pharaoh and to the people, and what happens? They do not obey, and they do not believe. Over and over we see that when this condition is placed out for God to act a certain way, and then obedience will happen, it doesn't work that way. God is calling you today to believe according to his word as he calls you to do that. Well, we see the second sign here, the second part of this text. Look at John chapter 5 here. Look at John chapter 5. I'm going to read just the beginning of it to us, the first eight verses or so. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool. It's called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, and they're waiting for the water to move because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water, and the first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment it is that he had. Verse 5, one man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the sick man answered, "I don't have a man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm going or headed that way, someone goes down ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Get up, pick up your bedroll, and walk." Instantly, the man got up, picked up his bedroll, and he started walking. We see this next miracle where Jesus speaks a word, and instantly life is changed and transformation happens as a result of it. There's a lot more detail that happens in this episode right here than in the last one. And the last one, we just sort of see that Jesus says something and happens here. There's a lot of description that goes on that gives some details about what it is, and I think they're helpful for us. First, we see that they're in Jerusalem here. Jesus goes. He's at the festival. He's not at home necessarily having his quiet time, only meditating, only reading, only doing that. He's among the people, right? He's at the festival. Not only is he there, but he goes to the place where the sick people are. Jesus does that. He's there with the lame. He's there with the blind. He's in the midst of them. And then he runs into, out of all the people, out of the multitude, it says, that are around this place with five colonnades, out of the multitude, he picks out this one who's been sick for 38 years. Now, as we're going to see in just a second, outside of the scripture, the Hebrews, the Jews, the leaders, they had something called the Mishnah. And what they did inside of that is they would add extra laws to explain the laws. In other words, it'd be kind of a commentary. If you don't understand exactly what Jesus means in this commandment, well, there's going to be more included here. So there were 39 examples of what you can't do on the Sabbath, of how you can't work. Here, this man has been sick for 38 years. I think what's happening here, this is a symbol of 39 minus 1 equals the perfect number of suffering. I'm just kidding. I don't think it has anything to do with it. Just seeing if you're listening. Paul told you to listen and to see with what the preacher said is true, all right? I don't know what 38 has to do with, but we know that he's sick for 38 years. That's what we know, right? And as he's sick for 38 years, Jesus comes up to him and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" And what is the man's response? The man's response goes something like this: "Jesus, Son of God, creator of all, sustainer of all, how are you going to heal me today?" No, that's not what he says. He says, "Hey, I can't get in the water fast enough. There's people that are faster than me, and I don't have anybody to help me get there first." That's what he says. It doesn't seem like this man has any faith in Jesus. It doesn't seem like he recognizes him as the Son of God whatsoever. And yet, in the midst of that, Jesus is coming to him, and he is healing him, and eventually he's going to bring to him here the word of life. Such were some of us, right? We weren't people of faith. We weren't living in a way that we were longing for Jesus to come, just waiting on him to come touch our lives. No, we were outcasts. We were running. We weren't believing. We were trusting ourselves or some ingenuity that we had in order to be healed, right? And that's exactly where this man is, and that's exactly where Jesus interrupts him, in the midst of it, in a place not of faith, but in a place of self-reliance here. And yet Jesus heals him. And I pause specifically in between verses 8 and verse 9 because, or halfway through verse 9, that is, because look at halfway through verse 9 what happens next. John gives us another detail in the story. The detail is this: now that day was the Sabbath that Jesus did this. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man, "Who has healed you? This is the Sabbath. It's illegal for you to pick up your bedroll or pick up your mattress and to walk. It's the Sabbath. You can't do that. That's work." That really is one of the qualifications in the 39 extra list outside of explaining the Sabbath statement in the Mishnah. That was one of the things that the Jews said. You can't pick up your mattress and walk, right? That's considered work. That's a violation of the Sabbath there in verse 10. So the man replies this. He says, the man replies, "The man who made me well told me to pick up my bedroll and walk." In other words, hey, it's not my fault. Somebody told me to do it. Somebody told me to violate the law. There's somebody who thinks they're more important than your laws and understanding of it. He's the one who told me to do it. So they say, "Who is this man who told you to pick up your bedroll and walk? Who thinks they're bigger and greater than the law?" So the Jews want to know. Verse 13, but the man who was cured did not know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. So Jesus heals a man. They come after him, even though the man is healed, even though compassion has happened. They're still angry because the law has been violated, and they're trying to find out who it is that has put themselves above the law to tell someone to disobey it. And then in verse 14, after this, Jesus found this man in the temple complex, and he said to him, "See, you are well, so do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." And the man went and he reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well there in verse 15. Okay, Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath day, knowing it's the Sabbath day, right? This man's been sick for 38 years. He's been sick for 38 years. It could have just waited till the next day to do that. Jesus heals him on the Sabbath day, and then he leaves. And so when the man gets questioned about why he's picked up his mattress, why he's violated the law, he says, well, I didn't do anything wrong, and somebody told me to do it. You need to go find, like, essentially, you need to go find who that is, right? He's scared. He knows these Jewish officials have authority. And Jesus leaves. He departs. But then he shows back up in verse 14, and he finds the guy again. And where does he find him? In the midst of the temple complex, the place where all the Jewish authorities he knows are going to be. Right? This is a Jewish festival. Everybody's in town. All the authorities are in town. The bigwigs are in town. Jesus shows back up in order to teach us something. He wants us to know what's happening here. He wants us to know how he is the Christ and that he can speak a word like this over the Sabbath. This past week, when Julie got sick, it was my job that day to go get Emma from school. And so I pick her up from preschool right in the middle of the day. And since Julie has a stomach bug, I come up with a great excuse not for us not to eat at home, because that wouldn't be healthy for us. So we need to go to Chick-fil-A and eat somewhere outside the house. So we go to Chick-fil-A and eat, and right in the middle of lunch, Emma kind of looks up with her little lip and sticks that fantastic little sad lip out and says, Daddy, I wasn't good at school today. I don't normally have these conversations, so it's not part of my normal day. So here comes this confession from Emma. At age 3, she tells me she wasn't good at school today. So, of course, I'm like, yes, this is great. Opportunity to teach. Well, what did you do? Did you not stand in line? Did you talk too much? What did you do? I threw rocks at my teacher's eyes. Oh, my gosh. Yeah. It's like, okay, so now I go from I want to be a good parent to I want to protect my reputation as a preacher, as a good parent. You know, my mind shifts immediately. I'm not going to instructing my child in wisdom. I'm going to self-protection pretty quickly. So I start pressing in, trying to squeeze her really hard. She's done talking. She doesn't want to say anything else. She just wants to eat her chicken. She doesn't want to say anything else to me. Eventually, when we get in the car later on, it kind of comes out, you know, exactly what happened. And so I thought this is a great opportunity for Emma to apologize to her teacher. And so we drive back to the school, and we go find, it's not her teacher, she threw it at the teacher next door, which kind of makes it worse, of the class next door. And we go back, and she's ready to go apologize to her teacher. She's ready to give this, you know, this word of, I'm sorry that I did this to you. And right when we get to the top of the stairs, just like you would, or just like I would, the fear kind of hits her, and she backs out. She's done. She's going back down the stairs. She's going to the car. She's not going to offer this word of apology to her teacher for whatever reason. I don't know why. It kind of hit her at that time. Anyway, long story short, she eventually does. We knock on the teacher's door, and she says, and I was able to explain to the teacher, hey, Emma was really sad about what she did to you today, and she just wanted to apologize. We're trying to teach her what these words, like reconcile, these big words in the Bible mean. So we go, and she says, teacher, I'm sorry that I threw rocks at you today. And of course, the teacher, she is a wonderful Christian lady. She understood exactly what's going on, and she forgave Emma, and she understood that they hugged and that they reconciled, and it was brought back together. Here's the point. In the midst of our mistakes, what happens is sometimes we learn a greater lesson as a result of it. Emma threw rocks at her teacher. At the end of it, though, she had this very tangible experience with understanding what broken relationships being put back together, what reconciliation is. That's what happened as a result of that. Here, in the scripture, the exact same thing is about to happen. You have this man who violates the Sabbath law, but something way greater than that is about to happen as a result of it. Jesus explains, if your Bible's like mine, turn the page. If not, just look at verse 16. Jesus comes back to the temple, and he's going to explain here. He's going to use this as an explanation to instruct not only the Pharisees, but to instruct you and to instruct me. Verse 16, therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds to them, and he says, my Father is still working, and I am working also. This is why the Jews began trying to kill him all the more, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath law, but he was even calling himself God the Father. He was making himself equal with God. That's what Jesus wanted them to know. He wanted them to know that he has the ability to speak over and above their law because he created the law. He is God himself. That's what Jesus wanted these people to know. That's what he wanted the man that he healed to know. And so verse 19, he goes on, he explains even more. I tell you the truth, or I assure you, The Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does these things in the same way. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he's doing. And he will show him greater works than these so that you will even be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so the Son also gives life to anyone that he wants. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is making it very clear, even in the midst of their misunderstanding, he's trying to clarify, graciously explain to him that he, the Son, and the Father are one. If you think about this picture of a little, any kind of thing that a son might learn from his father is how to make a baseball bat. His dad's out there and he's on the wheel and he's turning the wheel around and he's crafting this baseball bat, and the son's just sitting there watching him and he's learning. He's an apprentice. He's learning and watching what his dad does, and then one day he's going to be able to take that same craftsmanship and he's going to be able to do it himself. That's kind of the picture of what's happening here. It says what the Father is doing, the Son is also doing as well. He's equating himself with God, and he makes these Jews absolutely furious. Because you know what they know? Second Kings in the middle here, what does it say? God and God alone is the one who gives life. What does Jesus say? In the same way the Father gives life and raises the dead, so the Son will give life to whoever he wants. Jesus is clarifying his identity for these people, and he's clarifying his identity for us. And it makes all the difference. Before we read verses 24 through 30, I just want to kind of back out just a little bit and show that in the midst of this scene, in the midst of the scenario, yes, this man was healed. He's in the temple complex. Jesus runs back to him, and Jesus starts to explaining this to him, to these people. But what's happening is that these Jewish people are putting Jesus on trial, right? They're judging Jesus. You're about to see a lot of kind of judge legal language that's used here in the text. Because what John wants us to know, and throughout this time, is that the Jews think that they can stand over and above Jesus and that they can determine whether or not he is the Messiah or whether or not he is not the Messiah, whether or not he has the ability to say what he's saying or whether or not he doesn't have the ability to say. That's what's happening. You see this picture of Jesus who's being put on trial, and now in verse 24 through 30, Jesus is going to flip it and say, hey, no. That's not how it works. You are not the authority. I am. I am equal with God. Listen, I assure you, or I tell the truth again, verse 24. Anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then he says again, I assure you, I tell you the truth. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, and so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And he has granted to him the right to pass judgment, because he is the Son of Man. That Daniel imagery, Daniel 7. He is the Son of Man. He will judge. Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says, you are not the judge. I am the judge. The Father has given all authority to me to judge, even to give life to whom I see fit to give life to. And then he defends it. There's four testimonies in verse 31 through the end of the chapter here, one after another. First he says, yes, it's my own testimony, but that's not what I'm relying on right here. John the Baptist came and he testified to me, but guess what? That's not enough either. John is just a man. It's just a human testimony. How is that going to affirm that I am really the Messiah? And then he goes to the third testimony. He says, it is the Father himself who is in heaven who really affirms and testifies the works that I do and that I am the one who's come. And then he turns it on them. Listen to this, because he's turning it on you too. In verse 39, we have to be so careful. Those of us who follow Jesus, who try to read the scriptures and understand who he is, listen to these verses, 38 and 39. You don't have his word living in you because you don't believe the one who sent him. Verse 39, you pore over the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life in them. Yet they testify about me, and you are not willing to come to me that you will have life. It's possible this morning that there are some of us in this room, maybe ultimately, maybe just on a daily basis every once in a while, that Jesus himself becomes too difficult for us to believe in. That we really want to step back and just say, okay, I just believe in God. I don't really understand everything about the cross. I don't understand everything that's happening in the midst of that. I just want to believe in God. I just want to be a good person. I just want to follow him, right? Jesus says that's not an option for us. You can't put Jesus on the side and still believe in God. That is not an option that the New Testament gives us. That is not an option of who God is, because God himself is Christ. He is this very word that he has sent to earth for us to see and to reconcile all things to himself through the Son. And then the last testimony here is in verse 46. And Jesus explains here this pronouncement. And he looks at the Jews and he says, for if you would have believed in Moses, I'm sorry, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, because Moses wrote about me. There is a way, seminary students, be careful, especially Sunday school teachers, be careful. Those of you who are studying your Bible regularly, be careful. There's a way that, like these Jews, that you're looking to the scriptures over and over, and you think in them you will find salvation. And if you're careful, you mistake the one who the sign is pointing to with the sign itself. And you start worshiping the sign itself and not the one who the sign is pointing to. The scriptures are pointing to Jesus. They're calling us to Jesus. Yet sometimes, if we're not careful, we get so overtaken by our study of the scriptures, by our good theology, that we point to our good theology as our Savior. I read a quote yesterday that said this. It said, poor theology is a cruel taskmaster. Yes, it is. When you don't believe what is right, it leads to cruelty in your life. That's why we work so hard to understand exactly what the scripture says and to have good theology. But good theology itself is a poor savior. Your set of beliefs itself, the paradigm or the whatever it is that you hold on to, it can replace Jesus himself as it had here for these Jews. They were looking to Moses. They were banking on Moses. They knew the right things that were inside the scriptures. They understood it well, yet they missed the point. This morning, if you're here, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point when you're studying for your Sunday school lesson. When you're having your devotional, don't miss the point. Make sure that the passage that you're reading is pointing you to Christ, that it's driving you to the cross, so that you don't have to repeat just the first line of it as well with my soul. Because this is what's so easy for us to do inside of Christian life is this. And this is where I want to close. Is we want to sing, it is well with my soul. But we want to sing it repeating verse 1 that says this. When peace like a river attendeth my way. And we want to sing that part again. When peace like a river attendeth my way, it is well with my soul. But you know what comes right after that? When peace like a river attendeth my way, it's well with my soul. But when sorrows like sea billows roll, when they pound you one day after the next, then it's still well with our soul. Because we're believing not with our eyes, with what we're experiencing every day. We're believing the word of Christ that says that Christ has regarded our helpless estate. And because Christ has done that, because he is God, and because he can reconcile us back to God, that forever we will have life. Forever we will have life. John even here says that we have entered into eternal life now. That we have been raised. We have given ourselves over from death to life. That we are living now and we will live for all eternity. That's what Jesus wants them to know. And that's what he wants you to know. That it is well with your soul because you are living now, if you are in Christ, in life, that it started now and will last for all eternity. I pray that you will have ears to hear what Christ has called us to this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, It is so easy to be the one who has been suffering for 38 years, so that when we hear the word of Christ, that we just rely on ourselves once again. We stay protected, and we say, oh, it's not going to work out for us. That life, that things won't be healed or things won't be moved on. Father, I pray that you would give us faith this morning. Give us ears to hear your word. And pray that your spirit would blow inside of this place, inside of our hearts, to remove the doubt that we have, to remove the sin that we carry around in our lives, so that we would trust in Christ and trust the word of Christ that says that all who believe in him will live for all eternity and will not face judgment. That we are people who have been freed, people who have been reconciled back to the King. And Father, I pray that living in the midst of that faith, that it would give us the freedom to live as representatives of you, to share this testimony and testify that Christ has regarded our helpless estate, that his blood on the cross is enough. And that's what we can live for and through. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing this song of benediction. And it's going to serve as a call for each of us to respond to the word of God as we've heard this morning. If the Lord is working in your life, or you have questions or